Okay. Let us pray. Father, as we look at your word now, we pray that you will speak to us, to each one of us, show us more of yourself and how we can know you better. So we pray for your spirit to inspire each of us now. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue looking through this first of Paul's three missionary journeys, I think it's rather easy to get into a bit of a rut, because we keep seeing more of the same sort of thing. In each case, Paul turns up somewhere with Barnabas or with somebody else. He goes to a town, he preaches, usually to the Jews in the synagogue, sometimes in public places. And sometimes he sets up a church and there's a good reception. He gets enough converts to set up a fellowship. Other times, and sometimes both these things happen, he's kicked out of town, often at great personal cost and injury. So how do we see the significance of all these travels? It can end up being a bit of a geography test, trying to remember all these rather obscure places in Turkey and Greece. It doesn't help that half of them are all called Antioch. There's several different Antiochs to try and get your head round. So what do we make of it all? Well, ultimately, of course, the travels were crucial to the growth of the early church, from being just a minority Jewish sect in Israel to becoming what we see today, the worldwide church. And also, of course, we see the effect on individuals. And we're going to focus in a minute on this chap who was lame and who was healed. And later on, we read about people like Lydia, Timothy, and so on, these individuals whose lives were changed. And another legacy of the travels, of course, is that once Paul had set up these various fellowships, he wrote to them, and we still read his letters as part of our understanding of what Christianity is all about. So as we go through them, let's not sort of get into a bit of a cycle, oh, it's the same sort of thing again. Let's try and be very alive to what these different encounters, how they became a very formative part of the church today. And so here, Lystra, I don't know how you say it, we get what we actually might think is a fairly run-of-the-mill miracle in New Testament terms. A lame man is healed. Jesus did this quite a lot. Peter and John famously did it in the early chapters of Acts at the Gate Beautiful. But reading this, it made me think a bit more about miracles generally and what their effect is on everybody involved. Because despite what we might instinctively feel, miracles rarely do much to convert those who witness them. You might expect that if someone sees a miraculous healing or some other event, they'll immediately realise that there is a God whom they should worship. But it doesn't actually seem to happen like that. Look back at the Exodus, and the Israelites saw all sorts of amazing things, the plagues, the visitations, the parting of the Red Sea. But they just remained a rather grumpy, disbelieving and unfaithful bunch of people. And in this story too, the eyewitnesses, they're not persuaded of the reality of an infinite, all-powerful God of love just by seeing this lame man healed. Instead, they attribute it to these two Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, and I'll be saying a bit more about them in a minute. And Jesus had a very interesting comment on miracles. At the end of Luke chapter 16, there's a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is very concerned lest anybody else go into hell to follow him. How can we tell them? And Jesus says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Obviously a thought that's very heavy with implication and meaning for the future. But Jesus is saying there, if they don't already believe in the Old Testament, they're not going to be convinced by a miracle. And I think that miracles are seen through the lens of what we already believe, our preconceptions. If we do already believe in a powerful, loving God who's ready to intervene in the world and to respond to prayer, then we can recognise what he does when he does it. But if, on the other hand, we don't think such things are possible in the first place, we won't recognise them when they do happen. A few years ago, there was a movement in some churches called power evangelism. And the idea was to do evangelism by signs and wonders, by calling on God to perform miracles to show himself. And I think this passage shows the dangers of that strategy by producing the wrong response in the onlookers. In this case, by adulating the humans who were actually just the agents of God. And the backstory here is that Zeus, the Greek god, was the patron god of this town, Lystra. And there was a legend that years and years ago, Zeus and Hermes had come down and visited, but nobody recognized them except one elderly couple. So this time, the population was determined that if the gods had indeed visited again, they weren't going to miss them this time, so they made this huge fuss about them. But Paul and Barnabas were exalted as gods. It's generally reckoned that Barnabas was quite an imposing figure, sort of tall and quite sort of noble in stature. So he was Zeus, whereas Paul is generally reckoned wasn't a particularly handsome fellow, rather short and stocky, but he talked a lot, and so they called him Hermes, which was the Greek god, the messenger. So that's where the two things line up. But Paul and Barnabas were clear-headed enough and honest enough to immediately attempt to correct this. And that's a danger for some modern evangelists and faith healers, I guess, because they haven't always done enough to turn the spotlight off of themselves and towards God. And it's always going to be a huge temptation for those whom God works through, and we need to be prayerful in supporting them and praying for their humility. Now, I wrote that yesterday. And yesterday evening, we went to a party in London with some old friends from the church we used to go to. And I was talking to a girl, Bev, and she'd been to a conference in February on supernatural evangelism. And she had actually witnessed someone being healed of, I was trying to get this right, scoliosis. Is that right? Okay. Which is apparently curvature of the spine. And Bev went to this place, and this girl, young girl, was actually healed. And Bev knew that was a miracle, because she believed that there's a God who can do this. I don't know what an atheist would have made of it, but Bev could see this had actually happened, and it was a confirmation to her of the real power of God. But Paul and Barnabas, they immediately tried to dissuade the crowd of this misapprehension about Zeus and Hermes, and Paul gives this rather impromptu sermon. Very short, there's only about two verses, three verses, 15 to 17. And it's interesting to compare this sermon with what he said, and which we see later when he got to Athens. There's a sermon recorded there. With what he said at Antioch, which was the chapter 13, 2 weeks ago, which Andy preached on. And in Antioch, Paul was in the synagogue, and his sermon went into great detail about the Old Testament period, how God had worked through the Israelite history. And then Paul spoke about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, completing the message of salvation, bringing forgiveness. Here, there is nothing of that. No mention of the God of Israel, no mention of Israel. So why is that? And I think it's because Paul chooses his approach to fit his audience. In Acts chapter 13, at Antioch, it's actually Antioch Pisidia, that one, because, as I say, there's several. In that one, he was visiting a synagogue, and he was invited to speak to this collection of devout Jews. And what he said there would have made sense to them, although, of course, not all the Jews did actually accept his message. But here in Lystra, Paul is not speaking in a synagogue to an audience that's well-versed in the scriptures. Instead, he's outdoors with a mob of pagans who have no background or understanding of Jewish history at all. So he speaks appropriately. And that obviously applies to us today. We can't any longer assume that people have a good knowledge of Bible stories. Many youngsters have a very confused picture of Christmas, Easter, chocolate and Santa Claus, and it all becomes one great sort of melange. And so we have to recognise that and use pictures and themes that do address current concerns and current understanding. 300 years ago, someone like John Wesley could preach by confronting people's fear of hell when they die. And I don't think that would cut much ice today. But instead, we might address people's need for meaning and significance, for purpose, as a way to explaining what God has done and how they can know his blessings. And so it's interesting as we see Paul's approach to this secular audience. Now, I actually have a suspicion that what he said here is just the beginning of what he planned to say. And then he was cut short. The crowd got very agitated. But these few verses are rather reminiscent of what he preached later when he got to Athens. And also the first chapter, I'm a bit hoarse because of the party, I'm sorry. It was very loud music and we had to shout all the evening. But also when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, in the first chapter, he starts by talking about the God of creation. And that's what he's talking about here. Refers to the living God, the creator, who upholds his creation with continued kindness. But I wonder how much we can actually learn about God from creation. We often talk about the majesty of God's world and some of the marvels that we see, both on earth and as we look into space. But David Attenborough is not a Christian, however wonderful the things that he sees and that he films. And he, like many others, can attribute all that we see and observe just to pure randomness over millions of years of evolution. So I think that the glory and grandeur of the world, of the universe, I think it is a witness to God for those who have eyes to see him. The eye of faith, it's sometimes called. But it doesn't always convert others. And in that way, it's very similar to miracles. We recognise miracles with the eye of faith. What we don't get from nature, and what Paul doesn't get onto here, is the personal and moral character of this God that he refers to. And this is essential if God is to have any impact or relationship with us as human beings. We're not actually here this morning to worship the agent who started the Big Bang, which is what the people of Lystra were doing with Zeus. But we're here to worship the God who loves us, providing for us, as Paul says, but above all by sending his son Jesus to give us forgiveness for our sins and to give us reconciliation to God. Because the God, this God of power and of love, is also a holy God. There's morality involved. Right and wrong is a crucial part of God's existence, and that's missing from the picture of just God the Creator. Such a God could be good or bad, or neither. Could be completely impersonal. But the God of the Bible, as we see in the Old Testament and then supremely in Jesus, is much more than just the Creator. He also wants to be our loving Father, if we will let him. And after I finish, we're going to sing a song which sort of picks this up. So Terry, if we could quickly flick onto this. This well-known hymn, it starts off with thinking about God the Creator, the stars, the mighty thunder, the power of God. If we go on, next verse, please. And then again, we're looking at the wonders of nature. But that's not enough. We need the next verse about God sending his son to die for us, to take away my sin. And then the final verse, when we go on to worship with our shout of acclamation. So we need the Creator picture, but we also need the fact that God is personal and holy and has provided salvation. Moving on to a slightly different theme, there's actually a lot in this chapter, and in fact in most of the travels of Paul, about crowds. In Iconium, the first place in chapter 14, the people were divided. And then in Lystra, the crowd firstly worshipped Paul and Barnabas as these Greek gods, but then they were persuaded by some Jews to go the other way and stoned Paul and Barnabas, left them for dead. And crowds can be good or bad. There's a sort of mentality that emerges when lots of people are together that's different to individuals. Crowds do things that individuals would never dream of doing. Maybe a Mexican wave at Wimbledon. If we were on our own, we wouldn't dream of standing up and waving our arms and that. We do it because we're part of a crowd. On the other extreme, you might have a lynch mob, where an individual wouldn't dream of murdering someone, but together, egging each other on, awful things can happen. Now, on a positive side, many of us have benefited from being part of a large crowd of worshippers. perhaps at Spring Harvest or the Men's Convention in London, or Ladies' Convention, if there is one. We don't hear so much about that. But these big events, or big events locally, what was that thing the other side of Stenning? The big church? The big church. So thousands of Christians come together. And that gives us a great extra dimension to worship when we're in such a crowd. And it's a great encouragement. And ultimately, this is seen in Revelation chapter 7, where John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb, crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So ultimately we will be part of this enormous multitude worshipping Jesus in heaven. But we will be there because we have made an individual personal decision to follow Christ and worship him. We get into heaven one by one, not in the middle of a crowd. And right now we need to be sure that our faith isn't just based on being part of a fellowship, however beneficial that might be. Our faith must be our own personal relationship with God, our own individual forgiveness and redemption. So let's be thankful for times with others in God's presence, but let's not rely on them. Ultimately, salvation is between me and God. And so to close, the travelling continued. They went on to places, Derby, and then they came back, revisiting Lystra, in fact, which must have been quite daunting. But we get the feeling that Paul was never deterred by opposition. And finally, they get back to the first Antioch, the one they'd been sent from, which was recorded back in chapter 12. And they have this gathering together and a sharing of what God had done. I think the church might have been quite surprised because they sent out Barnabas and Saul. And back came Paul and Barnabas. And this first journey was where Paul's ministry really took off into the Gentile world. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul is his Latin name, which actually means little or small, because, as I said, he was probably quite a small chap. And so in hindsight, we can give praise and thanks that Paul's ministry started and obviously went on around the whole of the top of the Mediterranean. But notice in the recording of this, they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith. It's all about what God had done, how he had worked. So to close, let's have our eye of faith so that we can see God working, whether it's miracles or in the wonders of that world. And let's be encouraged by how God did indeed work through the church's first disciples and evangelists. And as we try to serve him in our own lives, whether with special events like next week's barbecue and holiday club, or in our usual daily lives, let's pray too for our own Christian impact individually and as a church on the world around us as he works through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you did through Paul and Barnabas, not just on that occasion, but throughout their travels. Help us to be encouraged and help us to see encouragement around us in what you're doing in the world today. And bless us and work through us as well, we pray, serving you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.